Well, over the last many weeks, we have been working through what we sometimes title the Beatitudes, those things with which Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount are blessings, or those people, those individuals who are blessed. And he begins to list out characteristics. And these characteristics are not things that we are merely supposed to emulate. These things are merely supposed to put up on our wall like it's a goal that we're trying to achieve in our own strength. But rather, these are characteristics of those who have been transformed by the gospel, of those who have become kingdom citizens, those who have become children of God. And so as we read this, we have to remember that the gospel is the foundation to everything we are reading. We cannot read this like Gandhi read this and simply to say, this is good teaching. I reject the divinity of Christ. I reject what his work is for me. But merely these platitudes, rather than beatitudes, these are simply things that I simply want to plow into my life. I simply want to attain to them, and that's good enough. Friends, that's not good enough, because you aren't going to be able to achieve these things in your own strength. These are not natural. These are not innate to our human fallen nature. These are characteristics of the Holy Spirit working in the life of an individual and transforming them to become more like the image of God, the image of Christ. And so the foundation is that we would understand that in order to recognize these things and let these things reveal themselves in our life, we must start with the fact that we are standing guilty before a holy God and that we deserve an eternal punishment in a place called hell because we have missed the mark. Our righteousness is not good enough. Any good things that we do, they don't earn us credentials with God. They simply point out the fact that we are full of filthy rags. That's the bad news of the good news. The good news is, but God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to give his life as a ransom. And so he came and he took upon himself your sin and my sin. And so when he was hanging upon that cross, he was paying the penalty. He was bearing the wrath of God that our sin deserves. You say, that doesn't sound like a nice story. That doesn't sound like a hopeful story. Well, the hope is this. Because he took upon himself the payment for our sins, then if you and I but simply trust in that payment, trust in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, then that payment counts for us. And we no longer stand guilty before a holy God, but we stand righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. He died in our place. And so if you want to try to pay for your own sin, you can do that. It's going to take eternity in a place of torment. Or you can place your trust in Christ alone and say, I want his payment to abound to my account. That is the foundation for what Jesus is talking about. That is first base. And it's then and only then, when a soul has been transformed, has been renewed by the Holy Ghost, been made alive in Christ, can these characteristics begin to exhibit themselves in the life of a believer. And so last week we looked at the necessity of hungering and thirsting and earnestly desiring after righteousness. That the righteousness of Christ would be more than simply a legal stamp on our record before a holy God. It is. But that we would increasingly manifest that righteousness in our lives. Is that something you hunger after? Is that something you desire? Is that truly the goal of your life, that you would be like Christ? I trust it is, but we are faced with a problem. And the problem is, we have this fallen condition. We have this sinful nature. We are bound by this sin. We are self-centered. We are proud individuals. And because of that, many times we fail to show compassion and mercy to our fellow men. And we prefer instead to look out for number one. We prefer instead to harbor bitterness to those who wrong us because I, after all, I'm pretty important. That's the problem we're facing. Even those who have been transformed and made alive in Christ, we still fall into this because we still have our sinful nature. So this morning, as we look at this beatitude in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I want us to understand that this is rooted in the mercy of God towards us. I want us this morning to remember God's mercy and then to turn and reflect it to others. Remember God's mercy and then reflect it to others. Remember and reflect. Remember and reflect. This is the Christian life, is it not? Remember what Jesus has done and then reflect it to others. Remember and reflect. And so as we consider these things this morning, I simply want to begin with looking at the biblical teaching on mercy. The biblical teaching on mercy. Mercy is simply giving help to the wretched. It's relieving the miserable. Now, one way to define mercy is in its relation to grace. Grace is undeserved favor. It's the thing that we sing about, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's undeserved favor, granting that which is undeserved or unearned. And mercy is very similar, but we might distinguish it this way. One has written, grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. Associated with men in their sins, that's grace. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. And of course, those things are related, aren't they? Because sin makes you miserable. Sin leads to a life of misery. And yet the focus is slightly different between grace and mercy. I also want to note that mercy is not simply a feeling. It's not simply compassion, but rather it's compassion in action. It's something that drives us to do something about it. We must never imagine, someone has written, that we are merciful because we feel compassionate towards someone in distress. It's not simply that someone who is easily touched in their emotions, but rather mercy means active goodwill. A story is told of a 19th century English preacher who was encountered a friend, and this friend's horse had been accidentally killed in some way, and so he's without a horse, and a crowd had gathered, and the crowd is all expressing sympathy towards this man who is now without his horse. And finally, this English preacher takes his hat off, and he puts something into the hat, and he says, "I am sorry, £5. How much are you sorry?" And he passes the hat. In other words, it wasn't enough to simply say, "Oh, our condolences." It wasn't simply enough to express sympathy and compassion, but mercy demanded action. How much are you sorry? How much are you merciful? Can you quantify that in some way? And so as we strive to understand what Christ is saying in this beatitude, I want to begin by surveying the biblical teaching on mercy, and I'm not going to pretend to be exhaustive in this survey. There's no way that we can go through every biblical verse on mercy in the next few minutes. We might be able to consider other passages in the second hour Bible study, and so if something comes into your mind, you say, "I know a verse on that," jot it down. We'll look at that and discuss it in our second hour. But let's just begin with the Old Testament, where we begin to see God's desire for mercy. God's desire for mercy. We could certainly go through and find examples of biblical characters who have exhibited mercy, and we're not going to be able to see all of those this morning, but I think the one that stands out early in the Bible is the example of Joseph. The example of Joseph, you remember the story where Joseph had been abandoned, sold by his brothers in jealousy, sold down to Egypt, And then when he began to be successful in one of the houses, the Potiphar's house, then suddenly he was falsely accused and he was thrown in jail. It's the second wrong that he had endured. And then, of course, by God's working in his life, with his God's hand upon his life, he was also brought out of that prison. He was put into Pharaoh's house, made second in command over all of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth at that time, and was used to save probably millions of lives through a famine. But then at the very end of the book of Genesis, the very last chapter, you remember how his brothers had come to him and didn't realize who he was. They just assumed that he was dead and gone. And he reveals himself to them, and they're scared because they know what they did to him years and years ago. And he assures them that he is going to be merciful. And I think they believe him for the time being, but then the problem is their father dies. And when Jacob is gone, then they realize that Jacob, the father, may have been the only thing keeping Joseph from exacting revenge. But now, as the second in command, he could have called in the executioner. He could have put them all into slavery. He could have exacted vengeance upon his brothers, and no one would have been standing in his way. And so they come to him, and they tell him a story about how their father, Jacob, encouraged him. They sent him a message that he should show mercy on his brothers, and that was probably just a tall tale. But Joseph replies to his brothers, and he says, look, in verse 21, or 20 and 21, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What an example of showing vengeance to his brothers over which he had complete power. This could have been his moment, but he showed mercy. As we continue to read through the scriptures, we come to the book of Exodus, and we see the story of how over 400 years, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers multiplied, and then they were put into slavery, and God brought them out of Egypt, the coming out, the Exodus. And as they came out of Egypt, God gave them, around the Mount Sinai, he gave them his laws, and laws and laws and a few more laws, and all these laws they could hardly remember, let alone keep, because this is the character of God. He says, look, this is the high standard that you have to live up to as my people. And then we turn the page into Leviticus. And if you've ever read Leviticus, you say, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it through Leviticus. It's a list of all of the details, of all the sacrifices that they needed to bring all the time, every time they sinned. Why did he give us a list of sacrifices? Because God knew that there was no way they were going to keep all these laws. They were not capable, because the law wasn't given to save them. It was given to point out their sin. And so these sacrifices are given by means which they could have atonement for their sins, in which God would grant them forgiveness on the basis of their faithful obedience. Then you read in Numbers, and you see, along with a lot of the numbers, the census of the people, how many people were in each tribe, but there was also some more laws that God gave them. And then he begins to describe the feasts that they are supposed to keep as part of their worship, and all of the associated sacrifices that they needed to offer as part of those feasts. And then you read into Deuteronomy, which is literally called Second Law. It's a repetition. It's a reminder for a new generation who had grown up in the wilderness as the nation wandered because of their disobedience. So we see the law given over and over again. All of these laws, all of these rules, all of these sacrifices, and all of these feasts. But all these requirements, even if they were kept to the letter, if they were kept to the letter, but without a heart of love and compassion and mercy, they were useless. In fact, God says they are an abomination. Listen to what he says in Amos chapter 5, He says, I hate, I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Is he saying that somehow he made a mistake by giving them these feasts and all these sacrifices and all these laws? No, not at all. But he says, your heart's not right. You're not keeping these out of a desire to serve me, out of a desire to show mercy and compassion to your fellow man. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, I desire steadfast love, sometimes translated as mercy, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And probably a well-known verse, Micah 6 verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? You want to boil it all down? It's not about whether or not you follow this little law and that little law and you offer this sacrifice in that way. He says, look, here's what you really need to worry about. To do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is a heart attitude that he desires to see in his people. And then even as we look into the New Testament, before we look at Christ's teaching on mercy, we see Christ talking to the scribes and the Pharisees who were desirous of keeping every little detail of the law. And he says, look, you give tithes of your herbs and your spices. You go to your cabinet and you measure it out. You tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says, these things you ought to have done. And don't neglect the others, but keep the law with a heart that desires mercy, a heart that shows the compassion of God. And so God desires mercy because he is a God of mercy. Is he a God of justice? Is he a God of holiness? Well, yes. But see, he could have simply left us to our own ways and been a God of justice and a God of holiness. He could have simply let us destroy ourselves. And he would have been a God of holiness and justice. He did not owe us anything. But he intervened. We're here this morning because he intervened. He did not simply leave us to our own ways. Why? Because he so loved the world. He showered us with mercy. This is his desire, to be merciful. Well, as we move to the New Testament, I want us to note, first of all, Christ's teaching on mercy. His teaching on mercy, and I'd like you to join me, if you would turn with me to a couple of passages, just so we have these passages in play as we try to wrap it together. Go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. You need a Bible. There's Bibles, I believe, in the chairs in front of you. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. This is the story that we call the Good Samaritan, and it's set up by the fact that this lawyer, someone who's interested in keeping all of the details of the law, and he desires to put Jesus to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him, well, what is written in the law? You're the lawyer. How do you read it? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He was an educated individual. He knew that Jesus wasn't asking him to recite the first five books of Moses. He was giving him the summary. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, that's correct. Do this and you will live. But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. Imagine this, a lawyer looking for a loophole. Desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Who is this person that I'm supposed to love? Can you narrow that down for me? Can you define that a little bit for me? And Jesus replies with a story. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Didn't want anything to do with him. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan. In other words, not a religious leader like the priest and the Levite. In fact, he wasn't even one of the really good guys. These are the people on the other side of the tracks from the perspective of his listeners. These are the people who were half-breeds. These are the people that they didn't like very much. They were cousins, but not the right kind of cousins. Not very holy cousins. And yet, the Samaritan, he comes to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Jesus says, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says, well, it would be the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. The one who was active in his compassion. Not the one who simply went, that's too bad. Not the one that simply expressed his sympathy, but the one who acted. And Jesus says, you go and you do likewise. This is Jesus teaching on mercy. The other one that's similar to this is in Matthew chapter 18. Will you go with me there? Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. This is a parable, and again, this is set up by Peter coming to him and says, look, can you help me with another definition? Can you help me understand exactly where the boundaries are here? Is this sin or is that sin? What exactly my obligations? And my brother sins against me and I forgive him, and that's fine, I understand that, but how many times? Because he keeps doing it. 7 times? I mean, that sounds pretty generous. 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And Jesus says, let me tell you a little bit more. If you're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, then this is how this works. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. By the way, that was impossible. That wasn't going to happen. The amount of money that he owed was far more than he could ever earn in his lifetime. But he still begged for mercy. I would. Would you? And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He had mercy upon him. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. In other words, just 2 or 3 months' wage. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. A very likely outcome. But this man refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what took place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You begin to see that being merciful is rooted in the fact that we have received mercy. Well, this is Christ's teaching on mercy. What about his example? His example. Christ was the perfect example of someone who taught and then he backed up his teaching with his life. He could not be accused of being a hypocrite. He was consistent. His message and his lifestyle were consistent. And so we see the example of mercy, first of all, in his companionship. At Matthew chapter 9, you can go there if you'd like. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. This is the call of Matthew, the one who is writing this, who's writing and recording the Sermon on the Mount for us. And Matthew includes his own call in his book. This is his testimony. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, he said, well, why is that important? Just because it's a personal testimony? No, because Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was a traitor to his nation. Matthew hung out with sinners. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors, that is, many other tax collectors, all of Matthew's buddies, all of his fellow sinners came, were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they had a problem with it. They said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. If you think you're all righteous, you're not going to go to a doctor. You're not going to seek out anything that is going to help you be righteous. You're already righteous in your own mind." He says, "But those who are sick," in other words, it's those who are sick who need a physician. "So go and learn what this means." And he quotes Isaiah 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." What's more important? He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So he was consistent in his example of mercy, even in who he hung out with. He was willing to be a companion to those who needed the righteousness that he had to offer. He was willing to be a companion to those who needed the gospel, a companion to those who may not have had a great reputation, they needed his mercy. He was also consistent in his example concerning his compassion. Matthew chapter 15, 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and he says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And of course, he's setting them up regarding, well, what are we going to feed them? And of course, he feeds the 5,000. But he does so because he has compassion on the crowd. And then perhaps the ultimate example of the mercy of Christ is in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, where he is hanging on the cross. And the soldiers had beaten him and whipped him and humiliated him, and they led him out to the place that is called Golgotha, or the skull. He says, in Luke 23 says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." Now, if this was you or I think our response would be something like, "God, do you see what they're doing here? Do you realize that I have lived a holy, sinless life, and this is what I get for it? Do you realize that they have mistreated the Son of God, the one who is trying to show his love to his people, and this is what he receives? Or this isn't fair?" But Jesus' response is this: "Father, forgive them. These people don't know what they're doing. These people are trapped. These people are bound in their sin. They are blind They do not understand. They do not know what they do. And he's saying this even as they're casting lots. They're gambling over his garments. Forgive them, for they know not what they do, showing mercy. Well, who are the targets of mercy? We've seen the teaching on mercy in terms of what the Bible says about mercy, and I'm sure there's many more. We could probably have a few sermons on what the Bible teaches about mercy, but I just want us to think for a few moments of the targets of mercy in our world. If we're to be merciful, who is it that we're to be merciful towards? Well, let me just make some suggestions. This part of the sermon isn't necessarily exegetical. I'm not drawing this from the text other than some examples from Scripture. But certainly those overcome by disaster. If Jesus had compassion on those who were hungry because they've been out listening to his preaching, then certainly those overcome by disaster, and of course on our minds right now is the nation of Ukraine. We watch the news, we see the pictures, we see the headlines, those who are suffering through no fault of their own. But these are people that need our compassion and our outreach. Now you say, well, I can't go over there and be a part of the humanitarian outreach right now. But see, this is also why we have the Neighbor Care Network. And we try to reach out to people in our community who are also suffering, in many cases through no fault of their own. They're at a hard place in their life. They've had some kind of a downfall in their life. We desire to minister to them, to show them the mercy of God in very practical ways. That's what we're trying to do with that. Those who are hungry, those who are sick, these are people who are also targets of mercy, just like it was for Christ. And this is why there are churches in town who have food programs. And I also know that even within Graceway, there's some informal sharing of food and provision among our church family. And there are various times of ministry to those in need, those who have lost loved ones, or they're sick, or they have some kind of a need. And so we rise up as a church family and we make provision for those who need the real practical needs, the real practical places in their life where they have those needs. They're hungry or they're sick. This is why Greg and Katie Isaac are working in Nicaragua to start a feeding program for the children who are hungry, working out of the property that God has allowed them to procure and a community center that they've been able to build by the grace of God. This is the motivation for food programs. How about those who are outcast? Those like those Samaritans who are not socially accepted. Do they need our mercy? Absolutely. Those who are not like us. Those who think a little bit differently. I trust that the idea of whether they are a different race should never enter into our minds. Those who are of a different age bracket, they're older than us and we just don't understand, or they're younger than us, they're a different generation and my goodness, they think differently. Should that matter? They're people who have different backgrounds. And understand what I mean when I say this. We have taken a biblical, traditional view on gender and sexuality. But this does not give us permission to cast those in the LGBT community as just throwing them under the bus as if they're our enemies. They are objects of love and compassion even as we speak truth. We need to learn how to show mercy and compassion to people who are not like us. But then the other category, the targets of mercy, are those who wrong us, those who have sinned against us. These are people that are very easy to brush off to the side of our life so that we just don't need to deal with them. These are people with whom we grow bitter and angry, and we become convinced that because they are wrong, they are beneath us, and that we have leverage and power over them, just like Joseph did over his brothers, and so we're going to make sure that they pay for their sin against us. even if it's only in our own mind and hearts. I believe this is nothing but pride. But I believe it's also connected biblically. The idea that we are deserving, but we are not, but they are not. Those who have wronged us ought to be targets of our compassion and mercy, because we have been forgiven by God. These are the targets of mercy. And perhaps there are others. We can talk more about those in our second hour. But let's look, as we finish up here this morning, the tests of mercy. The tests of mercy. And I don't mean tests of whether or not we are merciful, but rather, what does the fact that we have mercy mean? Or what does the fact that we do not have mercy, what does that mean? Please understand that we can misinterpret this verse. In fact, I think I failed in this regard as I got started on this sermon. I sometimes put a working title on my sermon. May not be my final title, it's just something to identify it, this sermon versus that sermon. I have to confess that I initially, as I was looking through the Beatitudes, I initially put down this title, How to Receive Mercy. And that was wrong. Because this isn't about the fact that somehow you can merit the mercy of God simply by being merciful. In other words, we do not want to communicate that by forgiving others and by showing compassion and just being nice people, that God then owes it to you to be merciful. He has to let you into heaven. After all, you did some good things and you helped people. That is not the gospel. This isn't about how we should receive mercy. It's the fact that you have received mercy, and therefore it shows in your life. In other words, showing mercy is evidence that we have received mercy. If we aren't showing mercy, then the question needs to be raised. Have you even understood the gospel? Have you received the mercy of God? It's the test of compassion. In other words, if we have no mercy to those who are physically and economically in distress, we need to consider whether or not God has worked that work in our life, whether or not we are truly Christians. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I see everybody who is in a state of sin as one who is to be pitied. Pitied. I fear that sometimes we default to judgment rather than pity and compassion. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then there's the test of forgiveness. The test of forgiveness. See, if we refuse to exercise mercy by extending forgiveness, we're saying that we haven't received forgiveness, because one is rooted in the other. And so if we refuse to be merciful, there's really only one reason. We've never understood the grace of Christ. Now understand, I'm not saying that if you've ever been unmerciful in any way, that you must not be a Christian. Because I think we do fall into this trap of bitterness. But I am saying that we ought to desire to forgive. It ought to be our goal. It ought to be our heart attitude. John Stott says this is not because we can merit mercy by mercy or forgiveness by forgiveness, but because we cannot receive the mercy and forgiveness of God unless we repent. We cannot claim to have repented of our sins if we're unmerciful towards the sins of others. You know, there is a progression throughout these Beatitudes. Those who recognize their bankruptcy before God, those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourning over their sin. And that begins to affect the fact that we treat one another differently, those who are meek. But John Stott says it is the meek who are also the merciful. For to be meek is to acknowledge that others, to others, that we are sinners. To be merciful is to have compassion on others, for they are sinners also. D.A. Carson says it's sometimes said that an alcoholic who won't admit he's an alcoholic hates other alcoholics. Similarly, it's generally true that the sinner who won't face up to his sin hates all other sinners. But the person who has recognized his own helplessness and wretchedness is grateful for whatever mercy is shown him, and he learns to be merciful towards others. You see how these are connected? In other words, we proclaim whether we have received mercy, whether we have received forgiveness, by whether or not we forgive. It's a message that we are sending. If I am forgiven, I will forgive. So the merciful person remembers his own sin and God's mercy to him, and he understands the weakness of others, and he forgives. The story is told by the late Corrie ten Boom in her book called The Hiding Place. If you know Corrie ten Boom, you remember that she was a prisoner of war. She has this meeting with a guard from the Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister had died, where she had been subjected to some horrible indignities. And she writes and she says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him." This is after the war. "The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, her sister Betsy's pain-blanched face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying after she had given a testimony, and he was beaming and he was bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' And his hand was thrust out to shake mine," she writes, "and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. And even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me." Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." We also read in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Can you be merciful? No, not in yourself. But just like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we can remember the mercy of God that he has shown to us. We should now reflect it to others. Father, you are a merciful God. And if we're saved here this morning, if we're your children, that we have received your mercy, we're recipients of that grace which we do not deserve. Lord, I pray that you will now enable us by your Spirit to turn and to reflect that to others around us, people who also do not deserve, either because they have wronged us or because they're simply outcast, because they have needs. I pray that you would help us to be shining lights of your mercy, pointing others to the mercy which we have received. We pray this in Christ's name.